Psalm 37:12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. But look what happens. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Do you know that God has a power to reverse the curse that our enemies try to put on us? Amen. And as an example of God's ability to bring about a great reverse, in the book of Esther, chapter 7, verse 10, you may not have time to turn there, but Esther 7:10. Look at this turn of events. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was pacified. I want to talk to you today about the great reverse. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in worship and for the reading of God's word. Just a reverence that we do. Have you ever noticed that the Lord seems to really like suspense? Has he ever kept you in suspense? Can I get a witness? He's kept me in suspense more than once. I've heard people say and sing that he's an on-time God, right? Then they say he may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. A good book keeps you in suspense. Successful authors, screenwriters, and playwrights know that a good thriller is a cliffhanger, where the good guys are just about to lose just before they win. God didn't copy us, but we copied God in knowing how a good story should be written. I've wondered as I've read through the Bible, why in the world does God seem to write stories like that? Why is history written with this suspense, and God's people seem to always be the underdog? Well, I believe it has to do with learning to trust God and not ourselves. The Bible calls it the arm of the flesh. That's what we can do with intellect, talent, ability, hard work, and human-based resources. God very often allows his people to be put in impossible predicaments with no viable solution or answer in sight. And then God alone engineers a stunning victory. And when he does, then God alone gets the glory. That's the way God writes a story. It is the great reverse, the turnaround that happens often right at the end. Do you remember Gideon's army? Gideon had 32,000 men, and God said, "That's too many." I mean, who else but God would tell you, you've got too many men in your army, you're going to have to get rid of some, whittle it down finally to 300. The Lord said, with all these men, if you happen to win, then you're going to glory in yourself. And you're going to say that our own hand has saved me. And God wants us to know that he's got power greater than ours. God often does just that. You've got too many men in your army, too many weapons in your arsenal, too many talented people on your team, too much money in your bank account. You need to get down to nothing so you can see that God is up to something, right? When it is totally impossible, then God shows himself strong. When he chose Israel, he told them in Deuteronomy 7, look, I've chosen you to be a special people to me. Above all people, you're going to be my people. But just in case you think you're really somebody, I did not set my love upon you because you were more in number than other people. But rather, the Lord said, for you were the fewest of people. I brought you into a relationship with me, not for what you could do for me, but so my power would be shown strong in your life. God alone gets the glory. Remember Israel at the Red Sea. They're escaping Egypt, and God leads them to an impossibility. Pharaoh's army is behind them. There are mountains on either side of them, and the Red Sea is before them, and God leads them into what would appear to be an ambush where there is no way out. And then just in the nick of time, God instructs Moses, and the Red Sea parts, and Israel goes through on dry ground. Who but God could do that? Who but God could design that and write that into the script of deliverance from Egypt? You see, God wrote the story, and he is still writing the story and letting the story of human history play out in our day. And we know how the story ends because we have a Bible, and you know we've read the back of the book, and God's people win. Now, if you're on his side, you win. If you're not, then you lose. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 and 11 that we have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't seek your advice or mine. He doesn't go to any government or business, but God has a will, and he has predetermined the outcome of human history. Remember, you get to choose to opt in or opt out. You're not predestined, but God's church, God's plan is. And Paul wrote that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. He also wrote, Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13:8, that you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. You can fight it if you want, but it will always prevail. And throughout history, when men have fought against God, they ended up doing what God had determined that they would do before they ever did it. Acts 4 tells us, the kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus and Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they were all gathered together in an alliance to take out Jesus Christ, God's plan in the flesh. But the writer said, for to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and thy counsel determine before to be done. They thought that it was a crisis to God's plan. Instead, it was the focal point of what God had designed from the foundation of the world, because God had predetermined that it would happen. Gamaliel was a wise Jewish counselor, and when they were trying to persecute the apostles, Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of the Jews, I want to tell you, he said, I'm warning you to be careful what you do to these men. For if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if Christianity, he was talking about, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. We ought to figure that out right now, that you might as well work with God instead of against him, because ultimately his will prevail in the earth. And the Bible gives insights into what happens to people who fight against God and his people. God always turns the tables and engineers a great reverse. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan won, it seemed, and Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation, It was there in the moment of failure that God gave the promise that a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. While Satan won the battle, he will not win the war. God prophesied the ultimate demise of the devil from the very first sin. Abraham was called of God, and the Lord told Abraham long before it happened, your descendants are going to go to a strange country. They're going to be strangers in that land, and they will be there for 400 years. But then he said, they're going to serve that nation, and then I will judge them. But afterward, the Lord said, you will come out with great substance. They went down 70 people. They came out some 2 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children. And the Bible says that when Israel came out, they borrowed from the Egyptians. They spoiled them, and God paid them for 400 years of being in Egypt. Only God could write a story like that. And then there was the way it all happened. God had a young man named Joseph, 17 years old, and he saw two dreams, a promise of God's plan in his life. But then everything from that moment to another moment went wrong, it seemed. Joseph is hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He ends up being falsely accused of a sexual assault by his boss's wife. He's thrown in jail. He interprets dreams. He's forgotten by the butler. He has tried, the Bible said, that until his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Everything seemed to go down from 17 years of old age until after 30. But then, in a single day, Joseph is brought out of prison, made second in command in Egypt. It is the providence of God that Joseph provides for his people during a worldwide famine. God reverses the adversity just as he had predicted to Joseph when he was just a teenager. And Joseph's brothers are standing before him, and Joseph says to them, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good. Every bad thing that has happened from the dream until this moment was orchestrated by Almighty God to save much people alive. I'm preaching to you today that God has a plan, and his plan will succeed, and no one can stop his plan from coming to pass, just as he said. Job wrote in Job 5 about God. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own eyes, in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope as noontime as in the night. The Psalms celebrate pretty often the great reverses that God brings. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? We saw this from Acts, right? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So down on earth, wicked people plotting against God, God's plan, and God's people. And God, who sits in the heaven, is just sitting back having a real good chuckle about the feeble efforts of humans to try to thwart his plan. Amen. There's a great reverse coming for the people of God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was Satan's ultimate attack against the plan of God. But the resurrection was a great reverse. Those crucified Jesus were just reading the script, doing what they were supposed to do. The Bible said in Acts 2:23, it was a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. They were doing what God had predicted long ago. Paul said, had they known, had they only known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Bible said in Galatians 3 that Christ, think about this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we were under the curse of sin, and it was a curse to hang on a cross. So Jesus Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. He was cursed, but in his curse, he reversed the curse of sin against us. God always brings a great reverse. Hebrews said that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, our first text, Psalm 37, maybe it's making a little more sense. You see the connectedness to this theme. The wicked plots against the just. Sits back, masterminds a great plan to try to destroy God's people. And gnashes at him with his teeth. That sounds a little violent to me. The Lord laughs at him. It's like little kids playing in a sandbox and a parent is standing back just kind of, isn't that cute? Kind of like that. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow. Their intention is to cast down the poor and needy and to slay those who are of an upright conduct. But the Bible said that the sword that they have to destroy you will go into their own heart. And their bow that is pulled back at full draw to launch an arrow against God's people will be broken in their hands. I want you to understand today that there is a God in heaven who knows the end from the beginning. And he calls those things that are not as if they already were. And one of the coolest stories in the Bible that depicts this is found in the book of Esther. And shows that God is faithful to his principles, to his promises, to his people, and to his purpose. The book of Esther shows how God can reverse the curse that is against his people. Now, the main character of the book of Esther is Esther. She's an orphan girl. Both her parents have died. But her uncle, who seems to be much older, Mordecai, takes her in and Mordecai raises her, Mordecai. And they're now, you know, in Persia, captive Israel. And Queen Vashti, the queen of the Persian Empire, will not obey her husband. He wants to display her beauty and she refuses. So Vashti is banished and dethroned, and now we need a queen to take her place. Goodbye, Vashti. Hello, Esther. This beautiful Jewish woman is prized among all the many, many women that King Ahasuerus could have had, and she becomes the queen of the entire Persian Empire. 127 provinces that spread from India to Ethiopia. Esther is now queen, this Jewish woman, and no one seems to know her real descent. Mordecai, her, you know, adopted father, is a man of tremendous character. He is like the second main character in the book. He's a man of impeccable character, honor, integrity. He raised Esther. He advised her along the way. And now as she is queen, he continues to be there in her life to give her good advice. Somewhere along the line, Mordecai found out that there was a plot against the life of a king. Two men had plotted to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Mordecai made it known, and they thwarted the plot. The two men were arrested and executed, and that information was entered into the chronicles of the kingdom of Persia and then seemed to disappear. It just seemed to vanish. No one remembered what Mordecai had done. And that just kind of sits out here in the story. And then in this story, there is this wicked man, Haman. He's a chief advisor to the king. He's got the respect of everybody in Persia. The king believes in him, all the counselors. He's a mighty man. But there is one guy who will not bow down to Haman, and it is that old Jewish man Mordecai. When Haman rides by on his steed, Mordecai doesn't tip his hat, doesn't bow down. He's just Haman, another man. And Mordecai's resistance gets under Haman's skin. He's got so much going for him. Everything is going his way, except Mordecai won't bow down, and Haman cannot stand it. So he thinks, and he schemes, and he plots, and he gets the king to sign a decree that all the Jews in all the realm would be put to death, all because he wants to kill one Jew named Mordecai. We'll just eradicate all of them so I can eliminate Mordecai. It's rocking along pretty good, this plan is, until Mordecai tells Esther, "Esther, you've got to do something about this." Esther knows that if she tries to go before the king and he does not hold out the scepter, even though she's the queen, she will die. So there is prayer and fasting among the Jews while there is plotting in Haman. Haman is plotting this. And so Esther holds a dinner and invites Haman. And there's all this going on behind the scene, and nothing seems to change. Haman is so angry. He is proceeding with his plans. He goes and talks to his wife, Zeresh, and his friends, and they say, "Look, we've got a great idea for you. You want to kill Mordecai? Let's do it right. Let's build a huge gallows, 50 cubits, 75 feet tall. You can put it in the front yard or the backyard, but let's put it right here at your house." And they did. They're talking about this, and while they are, the king's servants come to the house, and they say, "Oh, Mr. Haman, wonderful man, the king is inviting you to the second dinner." And so off he goes. Now, what Haman doesn't know is what has happened to the king that very night. Now, Zeresh said, "You need to go to the king and tell him that you've got this great idea to hang Mordecai on the gallows." But you see, God is writing this story. And the night before, King Ahasuerus can't sleep. He forgot to drink decaf or something. So he does what every good person does. He said, "I cannot sleep. Bring me the Chronicles." If you can't sleep, read Chronicles. It'll put you to sleep every time, right? But this is not Chronicles in the Bible. It's the Chronicles of Persia. And so Ahasuerus is listening, and some person is reading the Chronicles of the Kingdom of Persia. And it just so happened. We would call it a chapter in a verse, right? That they just happen to read the story of Mordecai. He's reading along. There was a Jew named Mordecai, and he became aware of a plot against the life of the king, and he told us, and so the plot was foiled, the men were executed, and we've all lived happily ever after, you know? Now you think about all of the copious chronicles of the kingdom of Persia. It might have been a book this thick, I don't know. But they turn to that exact page and the scroll, no doubt, right? And they read that story. So the king asks, "You know, this guy Mordecai, what has been done to honor him? Has anybody ever, like, you know, given him the key to the city or had Mordecai day. And, you know, what have we done for him? And they said, nothing. We haven't done anything for this man. So the king is thinking, and he needs some input on this. I want you to see this verse, Esther 6 and 4. So the king said, who's in the neighborhood? Who's in the court? Now, the Bible said, Haman had just entered the outer court. Timing. Of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for them. But he didn't say that yet. He just came in. Oh, king, yes, thank you for calling me in. Is there anything that I can do for you? Yes, Haman, trusted advisor, I'm seeking your input. Oh, Haman's pretty excited about this. So the king says, you know, Haman, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? I want to honor someone. What do you think I should do? Now, egomaniac Haman is standing there and he's thinking, I wonder who the king would like to honor. Oh, probably me. Probably me. I'm the best guy. I'm the greatest guy that he's got. I'm sure he wants to honor me. So, what should we do for the man? Oh, yeah. So Haman starts thinking, and he says, you know, king, here's what I think you should do. First of all, we need to get a royal robe that you yourself have worn. Oh, I like that idea. Then get one of your horses that you have personally ridden. Sounds good. And then get your royal crest, like that crown, and put it on that man's head. And then find one of your most noble guys, well, your most noble princes, and have that prince lead your horse through the streets of the city and tell everybody that this is the man whom the king delights to honor. And King Ahasuerus loves this idea. And he said, Haman, what a great idea. I want you to do this for Mordecai. And I have a feeling that Haman was mortified when he said that. You don't argue with the king. Haman gets the robe. He gets the horse. He gets the crown. He goes out there, Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, praying, fasting, mourning for his people. Excuse me, Mordecai, I hate you. I need you to come with me. Here, put this on. Ooh, it looks nice. Here, let me help you up on the king's thoroughbred horse. Oh, wow, this is pretty awesome. Oh, wait, hold on. Here's the king's crown to put on your head. And Haman grabs the bridle of the horse, and he walks through the streets of the city saying, this is the man that the king delights to honor. That's quite a reverse. After this, Mordecai goes right back to doing what he was doing, being who he was. Haman goes home. He is freaking out. That's not in the Bible, but something like that. He tells Sheresh's wife, he tells his friend what has happened. And his wife, sweet thing that she was, said, uh-oh, Mordecai, you're in trouble. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Nice knowing you, husband. While they're talking, there's a knock at the door. It's the king's servants. They've come to invite Haman back to the second banquet. You should read this entire story this week. That she has thrown in honor of the king and for Haman, but she's got something in her mind. She's a smart woman, right? She doesn't ask the king the first time. She throws a dinner, then a second dinner. She's really working up to something really, really big. So they're at the dinner. And the king says, what do you want, Esther, to the half of the kingdom? And Esther begins to share with her husband, King Ahasuerus, this plot that has been hatched to destroy the people. But we don't know who yet. So King Ahasuerus answers and says to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he that would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And they're all at the dinner. And Esther evidently looks over at Haman and says to her husband, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." The king is so angry. He leaves the banquet hall. He goes out into his garden. Haman is going crazy. He is begging Esther for his life. He foolishly falls across her where she is sitting at the banquet. And about that time, the king walks back in. "What are you doing to my wife?" While they're talking, they cover his mouth. "What are we going to do to wicked Haman?" Harbonah, one of the king's eunuchs, says, "Look," evidently they could see it from there, "the gallows, 50 cubits high, that Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." Esther 7:10, the second scripture we read. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. While Haman was plotting, the Jews were praying and fasting. That's how we fight. The Jews were given permission to defend themselves. Mordecai was promoted to a position of high influence in Persia, second to King Ahasuerus. And God, through the story of Esther and Mordecai and his people, showed that in a moment of time, God can reverse everything that has been done against him. Today I want to remind you that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That what Satan intends for evil, God reverses for good. It is still in the Bible that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That God alone can turn mourning into dancing and can for sackcloth give you gladness. It is God alone who is able to turn it around. He can give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He can give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He can build up the old waste places, and he can even restore the years that have been stolen away from you. If you believe that God holds the winds in his fist, if you believe that he sits on the circle of the earth, if you believe that God is above all, through all, and in you all, would you stand to your feet and would you give him glory? Isaiah said he will swallow up death in victory and wipe away all tears from their faces. Jesus, before his crucifixion, called his disciples to him. He knew what was coming. And he said, "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful." And at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the world rejoiced, put to an end the plan of God, and the disciples wept and lamented. John 16:20, but Jesus said, "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." Gosh. The Lord's speaking to someone right now about where you are in your life. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. I don't know how the present or the future look for you right now. The future may look dark and it may feel gloomy. My message today to you is don't give up. Don't quit in the middle of the story. Wait for the story to finish where God can bring a great reverse. Hold on to His promises. Look past the problems to see the promises of God. For they are yes, and in Him they are amen. You may deal with uncertainty, or for you, it may be certain defeat. But I can assure you that the Bible is clear that God will bring a great reverse. So while the Hamans of this world are plotting, the church needs to be praying. This is how we fight our battles. We fight them in prayer. We fight them in the Spirit. We trust that God is in control of times and seasons, and He is able to do what He promised. Amen? Let's worship the Lord right now. Let's give Him praise in Jesus' name. I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord. I love You, Lord. I give You praise and honor and glory. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. I see a victory coming for the people of God. Oh, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Now we're going to worship and we're going to thank God for what He's done. But if you're on the wrong side today, you need to have a reverse of your own. You need to reverse your attitude. You need to reverse your sins, asking Jesus Christ to forgive you and wash your sins away. You need to join His side because it is the winning side. And if you have never received the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues, we have 8 spots ready for you to come, and someone will come pray with you. You can leave your mask on or take it off. But we're going to come and pray. If you need Jesus to fill you with the Holy Ghost today, He will do it today. Amen? Let's pray for those that need the Lord, and let's ask God to cleanse us of all of our sins. Let's make sure that our heart is sold out to Jesus Christ. Lord, in Your holy name, I thank You for this great truth in the Bible that boggles the mind, that a God so great could control the events of human affairs. As Daniel said, You set up kings and You take down kings, and You work all things after the counsel of Your will. Hallelujah! I give You praise and honor and glory.